So you may have seen on the news this week Banksy's artwork. It should appear up there for us any second out. There we go. You may have seen on the news that this piece of artwork called Girl with a Red Balloon was sold for nearly £1 million at Sotheby's. And what was surprising was moments after the auction hammer fell, the painting shredded itself right in front of everyone. So if you just move on one, so you can see there was a shredder built into the bottom of the frame there, and it came out the bottom in shreds. It was shocking, but it was planned by the artist, by Banksy, and should the artwork ever be put up for auction, that was his intention. And it only adds to the intrigue of the artist. We don't know much about him at all. Any guesses about his identity are unconfirmed, although he does have connections to Bristol, apparently. But we really don't know much about this man. We can deduct some things from his artwork. We can see that he's concerned about political things, but we don't know much about him. He's chosen to remain anonymous, guarding his identity very closely. If we're ever going to know who he is, he needs to reveal himself. He needs to show himself to us. Otherwise, he will forever remain a mystery. And you can move that on now. And that has certain parallels with God. How can we ever hope to know about God? If we didn't have a Bible, where would we start? How would we know what he's like? It would be guesswork. It would be speculation, wouldn't it? It would be deduction. But the good news is that God hasn't chosen to remain anonymous. He hasn't chosen to hide his identity. He's a God who has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself through creation. He's revealed himself through his word, the scriptures. And of course, ultimately, he reveals himself through his son, who we can read about in the scriptures. And this is what David, the psalmist, is writing about, how the heavens and how the law reveal God. David is one who knows God. He delights in God, and he truly wants to live a life that is pleasing to the God he knows and loves. So let's start where David starts by looking at verses 1 to 6 and see what the heavens reveal about God. I used to live in the suburbs, built-up suburbs of London. I used to work in central London. And when you looked up into the night sky, you could see some of the brightest stars, but not many. You could see some. But when we moved here, what a revelation. If you've moved here from a city centre or something like that, and you just look up, I mean, surely you must have looked up, even the locals, you know, you look up and you go, wow. Do not the stars, there's something about them. It overwhelms you with the sheer vastness, doesn't it? And it takes your breath away. It takes you out of yourself, and it just says something. The stars, the sun, and the moon, they've always had that wow factor. Since time first began, people realized they're awesome. These things are awesome up there. So much so that the people have been led to worship them, haven't they? Or people have studied them, thinking that somehow these stars hold the key to the future. But we're neither to worship them or to seek guidance from them. Unless you happen to be the wise men following that special star that led to Jesus in Bethlehem. But even then, that star pointed not to itself, it pointed to its creator. So the heavens, they were spoken into creation. And the heavens themselves, they speak of their creator. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And when we look up and see their beauty, we shouldn't just stop there and just go away going, wow, they're great. They declare, they proclaim something beyond themselves. They declare the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they display God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. We're meant to look at them and figure out, whoever made the stars, they must be awesome. Whoever made that, he's so far greater than us, so beyond us and our little world. They cry out, there is a God, there is someone, there is something more. They proclaim God's glory, who he is, his majesty, his power, his wisdom, his character. Do you know, when we look at any man-made thing in our world, we know it is just that, don't we? We know it's man-made. So if you look around this room, you know these things didn't just come into being by chance. The chair you're sitting on, it was carefully designed. The computer that you have, perhaps, it's had hours and hours of research behind it. The car that you drove here, there's loads of work that went into producing that. Companies are straining to build better and better phones because they want to have something that is slightly better than the next model. We know these things. They don't come about by chance, do they? And we're meant to look at the universe and realize the logical conclusion is someone who is awesomely powerful has created this. It should humble us. It should cause us to seek our Maker. That is really the content of the message of the stars. It says, it reveals who God is, his glory, his immense power, his wisdom, his creativity. And this declaration, it isn't just a once-off newsflash or a Snapchat here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 2, day after day, night after night, they pour forth speech, they reveal knowledge. The word pour forth apparently means gushing. It's like a stream that is just bubbling over and constantly gushing forth. Or if you've had a really good time, and you go home and you're gushing about it. You're telling all your friends about it. One of my daughters is like that, Ruby. She often comes home from school and she's just gushing about her day. We did science and then we did that and then my friend said that and then we did this. And she goes on and on and on, and it's really not that interesting, to be honest. And you can't stop and you say, just pause and let someone else have a... But she just won't stop. And that's what the stars, the heavens are like. They don't stop. They're gushing about the glory of God. Whether by day you see the sun or by night, the moon and the stars, there is a 24/7 gushing of revelation intended to constantly direct our thoughts towards God, to enlarge in our understanding of who God is, not through words, but by this constant cosmic display that declares God's glory. So the content is a declaration of God's glory. The message is a consistent and persistent one. It is gushing 24/7. But how far does that message go? How far does it reach? I grew up with a thing called Transformers. I don't know if you remember them. It's obviously fictional. A giant robots. And these robots could transform into all sorts of things, cars and planes and everything. And there we go. That's Optimus Prime and Megatron, the leaders. One's good, one's bad. And I used to love the comics and the books and the toys, and I still quite like them, to be honest. And there's modern-day films, a huge business franchise there. The stories are pretty rubbish, but they're still pretty cool. But in one of the movies, Megatron, the guy on the left there, he was the baddie, and he took over the whole of the Earth's communication. And so his evil face appeared on all the TV screens, and his voice was heard on all the radios and all the telephones, and he delivered a message that no one could miss. It was a message that says, you are not alone. And you know, it's the same with the message of the heavens. Verse 4. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. How far does God's this message of God's glory go? It goes throughout the whole world. It's everywhere. Men can try and suppress it. They can try and explain it away. They can try and pretend it's not saying what it's saying. But whether they like it or not, the message is clear. There is a wonderful, glorious, and powerful, creative God. That is the message that is there. It reaches the ends of the world. And then David focuses in on the son. He says it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's the idea that this groom is getting up. He leaves his house. He's on his way to marry his beloved bride. And nothing's going to stop him. He's happy. He's joyful. He's going to get married. This is the greatest day of his life, hopefully. And then he changes the metaphor, and he speaks about a champion. We saw in that video about a runner going out to race, but really it's more of a picture of a warrior going out. He's got his task before him. He's rejoicing to go out and to do battle. And that's the picture of the sun. God has put the sun in its place. He's set it on its course. And it does it without question, without delay, without hesitation. You can set your clocks by the sun. It's just there every day like clockwork, isn't there? And nothing is deprived by its heat. Perhaps some of the more cynical of us are thinking, yeah, okay, so the stars, they're great. But what about the blind men? They can't see this. The message doesn't reach them, does it? When even the blind man can feel the heat of the sun. Nothing is deprived of the heat of the sun. If the sun were to stop shining, apparently it would take just a few weeks before the earth was just a frozen ball of ice. Even the coldest parts of our planet still benefit from the warmth of the sun. And that warmth declares a message about God, that he is glorious, he is awesome, he is powerful. He created all things. So when we look up to the stars, when we see the sun and the moon, when we feel that blistering heat, perhaps you can remember back to the summer, remembering that heat. You think, how can that heat be so strong when the sun is so far away? It's a message, it's declaring a message to us. It's about the glory of God. So next time you look up to the sky and see the stars, next time you feel the warmth of the sun, remember it's declaring the glory of God. So that is one source of revelation about God. It's what theologians call general revelation. It's there for all to see. But you know, as glorious as all that is, it has its limitations about what it can reveal about God. It doesn't tell us who he is. It doesn't tell us if we can know him. It doesn't tell us if he wants to know us. To know all of that, to know more about God, we need what we call special revelation. And that's what God has given us in the scriptures. And that's where David turns his attention to next by reminding us, not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but God has revealed himself in his word. And that's our second point, that God's word reveals. I don't know if you've ever played the sort of game with children where they make up the rules as they go along. So it often happens in things like tag or it, as we used to call it in our days. They call it tag now, apparently. But you're running around, you're about to touch, you know, hit, get someone, and then suddenly the object they're next to becomes home. They call it homie now. And so you're running after them, and they go, oh, homie, and then you can't get them. You think, okay, right, I didn't know that. But you, right, okay. And then you carry on, and you're about to get them, and something else suddenly becomes home, and they're safe, and you can't get them. They're making it up as they go along. And you're never quite sure, how are we going to play this game? And you know, it'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it, if you never knew where you were with God, if he was constantly changing his mind about things, if you woke up and you thought, well, what does God want from me today? What's he going to say today? But David reminds us that God has revealed in the scripture what his expectations are, how we are to live, what's right and what's wrong, what pleases him and what doesn't please him. And it doesn't change. He's revealed what he wants, what he's like, and it doesn't change. He starts by speaking about the law. Now, for many of us, the law sounds quite negative, doesn't it? Usually because we come from the New Testament viewpoint where the law in Jesus' time was abused, it was misused, and it was misunderstood. But actually, the law wasn't a bad thing. It was good. The word for law here is Torah. Now, it can just refer to the Ten Commandments, but often in Scripture it refers to much more than just the Ten Commandments. It can include the prophets, the Psalms. It can be used to refer to the whole of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And the meaning is more like God's instruction, God's teaching. So this is far more far-reaching than just thou shalt not. So we need to understand that when David is delighting in the law, he's not just delighting in thou shalt not, he's delighting in God's teaching, the whole of revelation that God has given. That's what he's delighting in. And it's good. Actually, David goes further than that, doesn't he? He didn't just say the law is good. He says it's perfect. It's perfect. It refreshes the soul. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Do you know, as I came into the church here, I didn't mean to, but I saw at least two people do really big yawns, and then I was yawning as well. And, oh, we need refreshing, don't we? This is a lovely thought. The law, revelation about God, it refreshes the soul. You can translate that as it restores life. It turns you back to life. If there was no specific revelation about God, we'd never know what he was like. He would just be this distant, unknown God. But God's teaching is perfect, not lacking in any way. He has revealed himself to us, and it's good, it's perfect, it's refreshing, it's good. It turns us to himself. And then David follows with four similes. There are distinctions between these, but they're really close in their meaning. So halfway through verse 7, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The statutes, he's speaking about his testimony, the testimony of God, what God has said, it is trustworthy. So the principles that he's laid down, the promises, the warning that we find in the Bible, that testimony of God, what God has said, it's true. It's trustworthy. You can build your life on what God has said in his word. Claire, a while ago, bought two new little coffee tables, and she brought them home. She was very pleased with herself. I hope she won't listen to this sermon. But they were three-legged coffee tables. Now, I just have a thing about three-legged things. I don't think they're stable, you know. I think you have two or four, not two legs on a coffee table, obviously, but you know, you really want four legs. You know where you are with four legs. Anyway, she bought these three-legged coffee tables. They were cheap, and that's why she got them, and she liked them. And as predicted, one of the legs broke. And so I tried to fix it, and multiple times tried to fix it, and it just collapses. It just falls apart. It's not great if you've got your coffee on the table at the moment of collapse. You can't trust these tables. But do you know God's testimony? The principles he gives us to live by, to base our lives on, they're never going to collapse. They're not going to change. They're not going to collapse. We can trust what God says in his word. And this is how that we can be made wise, by listening to what God says, by believing it, by trusting in it, by basing and building our lives upon it. God's word makes even the naive, the inexperienced, the idea there, for simple, it's probably talking about the youth, the inexperienced, those who don't know any better. When we read God's word, it makes us wise. We understand. He continues in verse 8, the precepts. The nuance here is more of a detailed instructions. Think of it like directions pointing you to the right destination. The psalmist's big concern is he really wants to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. He wants to live in a way that is acceptable to God. And he rejoices that God has shown him the way. I'm sure we've all got lost at some point. I won't ask you to admit it, but it's not very nice when you get lost. I won't retell the story again of how I took my family 100 kilometers in the wrong direction in France. It was a tad frustrating. But when we finally arrived at our destination, there was joy. there was relief. And David is joyful because he's not left guessing about how to live, about what God wants. God has revealed it to us. He's revealed to us his way. This is a good thing. Then halfway through verse 8, we get to the commands, things to be obeyed. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Why is that good? Well, apart from being the correct thing to do, to love God and put him first, actually, if we don't do that, it's dishonoring to God. But God hasn't just left us guessing. He said, this is what you've got to do. And actually, it's a kind thing. If we love anything else more than God, then we are loving something that is second best, something that will never fulfill us, or something that will let us down and not bring us joy. If we follow this command and we love the Lord above everything else, we are loving and trusting in the one that will never let us get down, the rock, the refuge, the Savior. God's commands are good. They show us what is good. They show us how we can be blessed. And it is by loving and following the Lord first. So he's not kept us guessing about how we should be living, about what our priorities should be. He's revealed what is best clearly in his word. And then in verse 9, he suddenly talks about the fear of the Lord. Did you notice that? Suddenly, in all these things, it suddenly speaks about the fear of the Lord. And it seems it is different to the rest. It seems a little bit out of place there, doesn't it? And yet, even the fear of the Lord is something we learn from Scripture. We learn that God is sovereign. We learn that he is all-powerful. We learn that he is not to be trifled with. He's not to be treated carelessly. Rather, he is to be respected and approached with reverence. And unless we get the wrong idea, verse 9 continues by saying, the decrees of the Lord are firm and righteous. In other words, his judgments, his decisions, the way he deals with us, the way he has dealt with us, all the way through human history, the way he deals with humans, that is right. That is good. That is just. And so we are to approach the Lord with reverence and fear. Not because we're scared he's going to treat us in a bad way, but because we know we can trust him. Because he's always going to do what is right and good. So we can approach him with fear and reverence, but we can approach him with confidence because he does what is good. His judgments, his decisions, his decrees, they are good and right and trustworthy. So I hope as we've just sort of zoomed through all those things that we're getting the impression that David is trying to convey here that God's word in all its breadth, in all its depth, is something good. It's to be treasured. It's something that can be relied on. It's something that brings life and wisdom and joy and light and confidence. It's more precious than gold and loads of gold. It's even sweeter than the most sweetest of fresh honey. I wonder if we've really grasped this, because we read it and we go, yeah, but have we really got this? I wonder if we're too busy in the mornings to pick up God's word. But yeah, we've got time to flick through the news and check our Facebook and whatever it is. We've even got time for breakfast, haven't we? But I tell you, if we really grasp how wonderful this word of God is, I think we're going to make it a bit of a priority in our lives, aren't we? Even when it's hard going. You know, I've been reading through Joshua just recently, and it starts off really exciting, all that stuff, you know, be strong and courageous. Then you get into the middle of it, and it's all this stuff about dividing the land, and it's slightly less than inspiring. I found it a little bit hard, but you know, there's always something to learn. And if we really believe God's word refreshes the soul, what better way than to start our day than getting into God's words? And it is God's word. Just notice whose instruction, whose guidance, whose command all of this is all the way through. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's decrees, the Lord's statutes. It's the Lord's. It's the law of the Lord. Unlike man's word and fake news and biased reporting, God's word is true. It is trustworthy. And you know, it's not just a dead word. God's word is powerful. It's powerful. It was by God's word that he created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that amazing? God spoke and it came into being. It's pretty powerful. And then in the New Testament, we see it is by his word that we're born again. Some of you might think, well, I thought it was by the Holy Spirit. And it is. It is by the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit use? Well, the word of God is the Spirit's sword. And actually, if you look in James chapter 1, verse 18, he says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So God's word brought forth the first creation, and it brings forth the new creation. God's word sustains us, it teaches us, it guides us, it reveals God's to us, it shows us our need for salvation, and ultimately it shows us how to be saved, doesn't it? By trusting the word of God, by trusting in Jesus, the ultimate revelation of who God is. I know preaching isn't very popular these days. People are always sort of saying, well, let's have a shorter sermon, let's make it simpler, let's dumb it down. There is always a temptation to try and downplay teaching God's word, but especially when we're teaching young people, we think, you know, we've got to do all this other stuff and put lots of sugar coating on it. And yeah, you know, we've got to make it relevant, of course. But let's not forget, it is God's word that is powerful. It's God's word, not our clever presentation of it. It's God's word that is powerful. The Holy Spirit uses God's word to save people. So rather than thinking we need to downplay it or explain it away or being embarrassed about it or stop people getting bored by God's word, we need to unsheath God's word, don't we? And I don't just mean going around randomly quoting scripture at everyone, but to teach them this is what God has said. You can build your life on this. You can trust this. This isn't going to change. So we can have confidence in God's word. It's trustworthy. It's true. It warns us. It saves us. And it refreshes us. It gives us life, eternal life. Now, is David saying we need to try and do our best then to obey God's word and then God will save us? Of course, that's not what God is saying. What David is saying is he goes on to show in our final point in the response that he makes, let me be pleasing to you. See, even with all this joyful delight in God's word and all this instruction and light that he has, David is still aware that he is a sinner. He's not made the grade. He desperately wants to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. He wants to do that as much as is humanly possible. And that's what he's saying in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I think that's a key verse for understanding what's going on in this psalm. That's why he's taking so much delight in God's law, because he realizes this shows me how to live. This shows me who God is. This is what I need if I'm going to live to please God. His heart's desire is not to offend God, but he wants to love God and so to follow him. This isn't to earn his salvation. This is in response to God's salvation. But look at how he finishes the psalm. He says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David is one who counts himself as being needed to be redeemed. He doesn't think he can make the grade. He knows he needs to be redeemed. He is one who is counting on the Lord to save him, on the Lord, the compassionate and merciful one. He's one who's made the Lord his refuge. He's not looking to his own good works. He's made the Lord his refuge. And it's because the Lord has redeemed him that he wants to respond by living to please the Lord. And that should be true of every Christian, of everyone who has felt the warmth of the Father's love. If you are trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross, you're not going to be satisfied just to carry on in your sin. If you truly have come to know and love the Lord Jesus, you will not be happy and content just to go, oh, well, you know, I know my life is a mess. It doesn't really matter. Actually, for those of us who know the Lord, don't we want to live to please the Lord? Isn't that desire? But like us, David knows he's not there yet. He's aware he can't even see the depths of his own sin. So in verse 12, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Now, David could be talking about those sins that is hidden from everyone else, but it's more likely here he's talking about the sins that he himself can't see. And we have them. We have those sins that we just can't see. If you've been coming to church for some time, you've probably been equipped with a pretty good sin detector. It's buzzing almost constantly when you're around other people. You spot, oh, okay, they've got an issue with anger. They struggle with pride. And that person there, he's a bit selfish and she needs to watch her tongue. It's really easy, isn't it? You can pick out other people's sins just like that. We are finely honed at picking out sins. But it's funny because when our sin detectors are turned on ourselves, somehow they're a little bit defective, aren't they? Jesus put it a bit like this. He says, we can be so busy pointing out the speck in other people's eyes that we miss the planks in our own eyes. And David is aware of this. There's things in his life which are sinful, but for whatever reason, he can't even see them. He's aware that he's not quite right, but he can't see them. And it's going to be the same for us. We are blind often to our sin until the Lord puts his finger on it and shines the light into our lives. And we go, I didn't realize that was what I was doing. I didn't realize I had that attitude. I didn't realize how proud I was. You know, and there's all sorts of things that blind us to our sin, our culture. Everyone's doing it. We don't even realize, you know, our habits. We've been doing it for so long that we fail to realize it's sin. Our traditions, perhaps our lack of teaching. And so David is aware that this is a problem, and he humbly asks, Lord, forgive me for my hidden sins. And there's a progression here. He moves from the hidden sins, and he moves to willful sins. David, like every other believer, knows that there is a temptation to walk with our eyes open knowingly into sin. We just have to think about the whole Bathsheba episode. Didn't take much, did it? It was just this woman. He saw, and there he is. He walked into sin. And so he's asking for help. Lord, keep your servant from willful sins. I don't want to be ruled by sin. Why? Because he wants to live for God. But it's a struggle, isn't it? If you're trying to follow the Lord, you know that living for the Lord is a struggle. So this is a really good prayer to pray if you're feeling tempted. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Keep me from this sin. And you know, next time you are feeling tempted and you can see, you know what you're going to do. You're tempted. You're being drawn into it. Then I tell you, the thing to do is to stop and pray, because God will help you. He will help you deal with that temptation. The danger is, of course, we're about to sin, and we know if we stop and pray that he will help us, so we don't pray. But this is what we're to do. When we're about to sin, we ask for the Lord's help, and he will help us in the battle. So there we go. We go from these hidden faults. He's asking, Lord, forgive me for those hidden faults. And then he moves on to the willful sins. He's saying, Lord, keep me from that. I don't want to be ruled by that. I don't want to be mastered by these sins. And then he moves on to something he calls great transgression. Now, the word that is used there for great transgression is the same as in Exodus 32, where the people of God, the Israel, they made a golden calf to worship. It's that kind of big sin. It means outright rebellion against God. He's praying, Lord, forgive me for my hidden sins. Lord, keep me from deliberately sinning. And then he says, Lord, don't let me fall into this, the point where I am just in outright rebellion against you. We see this people, Christians, even Christian leaders can fall into this, where everything looks lovely on the outside and then suddenly they seem to fall from such a height into massive sin. David doesn't want this to happen. I don't know when he wrote this. Perhaps he wrote this after he had his big fall and he knows it's there. Lord, don't let this happen. I don't want to fall into outright rebellion against you. I wonder how much our sin bothers us. We need to be praying for forgiveness. We need to be praying for the Lord's help in resisting temptation. We need to be praying, Lord, keep me from blatant rebellion. And thankfully, those are prayers that God is happy to answer. But as we close, let me just point out one final observation. You see, not only do the heavens declare God's glory, not only does his word declare who he is and reveal who he is, but actually, if we find ourselves thinking and acting like David does in this psalm, wanting to live for the Lord, then we will find our lives become a source of revelation too. So when people see that we so value God, that we want to please him, that says something about God. When people see that we are building our lives on something different to them, we are building our lives on God's word, that says something about God and who we worship and who we follow. When we delight in God and what he's done, when we live in awe of him and in obedience to him, when people can see they're not the same as they used to be, they are being transformed, when they see our good works shining out before them, they will start to see something of God. They will see something of Jesus and what he's doing in our lives, and they will give glory to our Father. That's what Jesus said. So our lives become a source of revelation. They reveal our Savior. They reveal his preciousness, his worth. So God has not left mankind guessing. The heavens are gushing 24/7 with his glory. His word tells us how we can know him and know him personally. And as our lives are steadily transformed and brought into accordance with his word and into the image of his Son, then creation and God's word and our lives speak with a united voice that our God is glorious. That he is the universe creating, truth revealing, life changing God. And so along with the heavens and his worth, we should be declaring the glory of God. It's humbling, isn't it? It should be really humbling that people should be able to look at us and see something of our God. Don't we need then to pray this prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer.